I'd like to just address with you here this morning of the defining issue of our generation. And let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, we just want to honor you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our purpose for living, and our great Savior. God, guide our study now for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you look at the issues, and by the way, we've got issues like we've never had in any time in history, you know? When you look at our culture, not just nationally, but globally, you look at, for instance, sex trafficking. There's never been a sex trafficking problem like there is today. One of the worst places, actually, is China, because they've had this, because of the abortion issue, they had this one-child policy for years, and so they would kill girls because they wanted boys. Girls were not as favored. So you got this nation that's now got, you know, a bunch of 20, 25-year-old males, and there's no women. So from Thailand and all of the countries surrounding that, there's, you know, just a great demand for sex trafficking. It's one of the worst places in the world for it. But if you look at that issue, there's 30,000 people probably globally a year that die in as a result of sex trafficking, which is horrible. Let's look at HIV. I mean, when I was a kid, it didn't exist. Now it exists today. And there's about 110,000 people that die globally a year from HIV, which is horrific. Let's look at the issue of abortion. Did you know in the United States that there's 1.1, 1.2 million a year innocent people that die? But that's not an unusual figure for us to hear. They say that the abortion issue is declining. It is not. Surgical abortions are declining, but medical abortions, morning after pill, RU-46, other abortifacients are actually increasing. And so it's going up. And on a global scale, there's never been anything like this in the history of humanity. You can say, there's some things that define us as a generation. We've never had information, like the ability to find anything you want to know, good or bad, just by saying, hey Siri, right? That's never happened from Adam until today. There's never been, you know, the ability to travel with 400 people going 650 miles an hour at 7 miles high in 60 degree below zero weather while you're sipping your latte and eating a steak on an airplane, you know? A lot of different things that are unique to our generation. But one of the things that's really unique is the slaughter of the unborn, the innocent. Did you know that there's 800,000, nearly a million, every week that die globally to this issue? So that makes the unborn the largest persecuted, hidden people group in all of humanity. So that's where we stand this morning.
How many on an annual basis and then globally die? From
it's over 50 million globally every year. And that's because of technology that's available to us both for good and for evil, as we can clearly see here. You can see the difference here in the wars. All the wars that America has fought combined, put together, do not even equal the number of lost American lives to the issue of abortion on demand. Big in the news these days, talk about results of bad administration, is the issue of black violence and, you know, the whole conflict with the police. Look at this. You know, here's all of the things that, you know, whether it's violent crimes or accidents or cancer, they don't even compare with the number of black lives that have been lost. 16 million so far black lives have been lost versus the entire population in the United States of 36 million. So that's, you know, nearly 24% of it, nearly half of it, rather. The black population comprises 17% of our population in America, but 23% of the abortions. You know, that's called genocide. You know, and so this is an issue. Which brings us to the main purveyor of abortion in the United States, probably not the world. You could probably say that up until recently, the the nation of China, and other nations are the main purveyors of abortion. Did you know that the United States is number 31 or 32 in the per capita abortions? There's a lot more countries that are a lot worse than we are in killing unborn children. The worst country in the world is North Vietnam. You know, the communist countries. And so this is a global issue. This is not a normal phenomenon that's just local here in the United States. Planned Parenthood, though, is the largest domestic provider of abortion. It's an abortion factory, an abortion chain. That's what they do. They get standard operating procedure. We heard here last year, you guys are probably familiar with the marketing of human parts by Planned Parenthood. And that, I mean, this stuff is grisly. It's like a horror movie, you know, they're parting out brains for $500 or whatever, and nothing has been materially done about that in strict violation of U.S. law. In fact, the guy that blew the whistle on it, they took him to court. He just got off here 2 weeks ago. His suits were dismissed. It was all harassment is basically what it was. One of our lawyers that we work with actually got him free of that particular persecution of what it is. But here we live in a society today that calls evil good and good evil. One of our major, you know, one of our presidential to lead our nation candidates and our president that's currently seated is the strongest advocates for abortion that's ever existed in politics today. They think it's good. You know, Barack Obama himself said, if one of my daughters got pregnant, I wouldn't have a problem with her aborting. So this is the issue that we face. This is the culture that we are in. And so how do we, if this is the defining issue of our generation, as believers respond? And I thought, you know, we just walked through a Bible study here today, and so if we could just together go through this. And if each of you would take a scripture here, starting with you, Bill, why don't you take Exodus?
Okay.
Chris, if you want to take Luke 1.
Richard,
how about Matthew 1? If you want to take then Psalm 139, you got the long one. Brother, would you take Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5? Sir, will you be so kind as to take Genesis 9, 6? Paul, how about Genesis 4, 9 through 10? We'll just go through these and see, you know, to all of these horrific issues, we can respond like the culture. We can respond like our minds would have us respond, or our emotions would have us, or we can respond like the Word of God responds. So first, let's take a look at the humanity of the unborn.
Okay, we're talking here about laws concerning personal injury and also laws concerning slavery. In verse 21, it says, if, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And if a man struggles with each other and strikes a woman with a child, so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may be demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life.
See, what's interesting in that is, if two men are fighting and they hit a woman and there's no injury, then the husband gets to decide what to do. But if the child dies, life for life. In other words, a life has been lost. And it's an unborn life that's talking here. And so we see here that even from the very beginning in the Levitical law, the humanity of the unborn is protected. Luke 1.
Here we go, 39. Right.
Yes, sir.
44.
39 to 44.
At the time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped from her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of your young greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her.
Thanks, Chris. Pretty neat stuff here. I mean, what's that say to you about that unborn child?
It's alive. It's moving. Sensing.
Yeah.
I think it's got senses even beyond what the physical brings. It leaped for joy. Joy is something that's like in our hearts, it's in our spirits. Here's an unborn child reacting with joy. Pretty neat stuff. That's one of my favorite scriptures. So that was the first person that really leaped, you know, really worshiped Jesus on earth was this unborn baby. Pretty cool stuff. Richard.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." I think that's the end of it, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So in our society, Mary there, the mother of our Lord, would have been a ripe candidate for Planned Parenthood. She was in an unplanned pregnancy. Her husband was going to put her away because of the shame that the culture would have brought on her. Actually, the penalty there would have been to stone her. She could have been executed by the society, by the culture. But he thought, you know, Joseph loved her, and so he was just going to put her away quietly. Pretty neat stuff, I think, that here is an unplanned. The Lord chose, the Lord of all creation, our Savior, chose to come to earth through an unplanned pregnancy. What are we doing with them today? You know, we merchandise them. Brother?
"From before my inward part, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still living. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me."
Look at this passage with me, gentlemen. What are some of the characteristics that we find about the humanity of the unborn in these passages? Anybody pull any of those out of there?
What I draw out of it, and I don't have it in front of me, is that there's a personal relationship, an intimate relationship, from the very beginning. And what a sadness it is to destroy that intimate relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really true. It says that... when you said an intimate relationship, says you're very well acquainted. Your eyes did see. He's talking to God. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, as yet being imperfect. Mm-hmm. God sees these babies. And 24 years ago, I was in a time of prayer, and the Lord just laid it on my heart. You know, I was so grateful for what He did to save my soul. And I said, "Lord, what can I do for you?" And I really believe that that moment He showed me His broken heart over every one of these babies, as you say, that He's so very intimately acquainted with. And He sees that the terror, these babies feel pain. You know, this is a brutal murder that happens 800,000 times a week globally. It's not something that God's unfamiliar with. Look at verse 13. It says, "You have covered me in my mother's womb. God's there. Verse 14, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are whose works? Thy works. God's knitting these together in their womb. The whole process of an unborn child growing is a marvelous thing. They say that if a baby continue to grow at the rate that it does in the womb, outside of the womb, that it would weigh thousands of pounds, you know, in just a few months, wow. The rate at which it actually grows within the womb. I love it. And it says, I love in verse 13 where it says, one of the verses says, I don't know if one of you gentlemen has it, that says, you form my inmost being. Inmost being. What is our inmost being? Oh, it's not just our liver. It's not just our physical. It's our spirit. And these are spiritual beings. I think we see that with the reaction of John the Baptist in the presence of Jesus Christ. In utero, both of them. Which is really neat. It says here in verse 14, you know, fearfully, it says in 13, you knit me together in my mother's womb. It's like God's putting together the vascular system, knitting that, the nervous system, knitting that, the lymph system, knitting that, putting it together. It says further down, it talks about, his putting our frame together. That could be construed to be the skeletal system.
15, my frame.
Yeah, 15. Verse 16, it says, thine eyes did see my unformed substance when yet unperfect. That was all of us at one time, you know.
And that's one of the big talking points. It's just a blob. I know. It might physically be a blob, but it's so much more.
One of the most powerful tools to contradict that thing about it's just a, you know, it's like a mole, it's like a wart, it's like a blob of tissue, it's a mass of cells, is the fact that on 21 days, God forms the first organ in our body, our heart. And so my job across the nation is to give pregnancy centers ultrasound machines and to underwrite their ultrasound programs. And we do it with hundreds and hundreds of centers. Mm-hmm. And the reason is because, well, let me just give you a real quick example. This girl walks into one of our centers, and I call her a girl because she's 15 years old, man. She's a girl. She's pregnant. Her mother doesn't even know she's sexually active. But she's not sexually active. She's pregnant. In fact, she says she's 17 weeks pregnant. 17 weeks is a second trimester baby. This is a big baby. And she's 15. She's a high school student. She's wanting an abortion. We talked to her. Couldn't budge her off the abortion. She was wanting to have an abortion. And in some rare cases, what we'll do, with their permission and not to scare them, is we'll talk to them about the actual procedure. What is the abortion procedure that you're wanting to buy here? Can we show you the tools? We'll get out a tray and with their permission again, can we show you what you're going to purchase? Should you go through with this? Here's the dilator that they're going to dilate your cervix with. You know, here's the curette that they're going to, you know, dismember your baby. And we're showing this 15-year-old girl these tools. She wants an abortion. This is what's going to happen to you. And it's funny because I remember the story because she responded different than any other client's ever responded in 24 years with some intelligent questions that reflected the depth of struggle in her soul, she said. So, won't my baby feel pain after looking at these tools? And, a 17-week-old baby, you better believe it'll feel pain.
Well, and the thing that I just heard is she said, my baby.
Yeah, that's exactly what she said, too.
You know, she didn't say the blob. She knows that it's her baby and everything else. And that,
our counselors really encouraged when she said that. We thought we were making some progress.
Yeah.
And the next question was even better, or similar. She said, well, can't we give it anesthesia? No, it's an abortion. No anesthesia. And you could tell that, you know, the wheels are turning in her. But she says, you know, I can't do this. You know, it ruins my life. I have to have an abortion. So we took her into the ultrasound room, a sonogram, an in utero real-time picture of her baby. And, you know, we have a screen like this so she can't get away from it. And there on the screen wasn't a 17-week-old baby hanging at hazard. It was a 21-week baby. A 21-week-old child can survive outside in the womb in a NICU. This is the age of viability. And she looks at that thing. The whole head filled the screen. You couldn't even get the whole baby on the screen. It's so big. And she about fell off the table, man. She about fell. Because that's my baby. Oh, my gosh, I had no idea. You know, she starts talking to it like a mother and boom, changes her mind just like that. And this is the power of truth, right? That's what the ultrasound is doing. It's giving truth. It's shattering the myths of, you know, so you can't get a good abortionist to debate you on the humanity of an unborn child. Anyway, I mean, it's beyond disputation at this point in time, for sure. And so she chose life, and of course, there were other things that had to be done, like deal with her parents and deal with what she's going to do with the child, and she ended up adopting, and all that's good. But, you know, God sees this. It says here, his unformed substance, it's all formed. It's all right there for us. And, you know, it's really interesting, gentlemen, in 17 through 18, look what it says. I mean, I feel, can you see, there's something really unique, I think, there in verse 16. That talks more than the physical aspects of the child. Anybody think what we might be referring to there?
Ordained and written in your book.
Yes, sir. Look at that. All of our days were written when there was yet none of them. That is saying that God knows our end from the beginning, before we're even born. He knows our entire lives, all of our days. He knows all of our days of our life. And so it's no wonder that his heart's broken 800,000 times a week when he sees these children being destroyed. And I think it's very notable too, in this, that it says his thoughts are more than the sand of the seas towards us. That's a big deal. You know, we live in Naples, right? There's a lot of sand out there. So, and then it follows it with, so this is the text, this is like the proof text for pro-lifers, right? Psalm 139, biblically speaking. But it follows by, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Depart from me, all ye men of bloodshed. You know, that. It's almost as if God said, hey guys, these are really people. Don't be shedding their blood. Right there, Psalm 139. Interesting stuff. Okay, so who's got Jeremiah 1?
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation.
What's that say to you, gentlemen, about the humanity of the unborn?
It says he knows us before we're even in the womb.
Yeah, here you have Jeremiah. I mean, he prophesied, if you work your way through the book, the rise and fall of multiple nations. Huge populations. Babylon. And that was all wired, that was all hardwired in Jeremiah before he was born and formed in his mother's womb. So this guy had a call of God. He was a minister of God before he even got in the womb. It's interesting to me that, you know, so the Lord, you know, it's like he plans people and he says, oh, I think I'll make a person, I'm going to call him Jeremiah, I'm going to put him in this woman's womb, and he's going to call out the destiny of the entire population, basically, of the earth, is what he did. In his day and time, on what God's plans were for them, including Israel. So it's very interesting that this was all there at the very beginning.
It's interesting to make the same equation here, Riley does, about Paul in Galatians 1:15. He talks about him, I guess, doing the same thing. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and call me through his grace was pleased.
Wow.
So he's talking about, you know, there's Jeremiah and also Paul. You know.
The Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote most of the Bible, most of the New Testament. You called me from my mother's womb. Very cool. Thanks for sharing that, Bill. I appreciate that.
Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And, you know, I think that he had a special heart for seeing into the sadness about a separation from God. And how people would want to control it themselves instead of let God being in control a little bit more. I was reading the Psalms this morning. I like the idea of the Psalm because the Psalms paint in poetry pictures, and our culture today eats ideology for lunch, and the next day it's, you know, it's crapped out, you know, it just literally, but the images that we have of God, the images that you have in an ultrasound, the images that we have in our mind allow us to see God at work in a way that trumps culture. And if we can do that, if we can have those images of God in our mind, then they can protect us. You know, they can redeem us. They can be a shield. All these images that God has for us, you know, can be a rock. But if we don't have those images in our mind, all right, if we don't have that image of a baby in the womb, culture trumps those activities.
And it's good. That's the value, isn't it, of being grounded in the Word of God? And
yeah.
Know exactly where we stand on these things. Well, I think that Scripture is very clear here as we look through it of the reality of the humanity of these unborn babies. I'd like to show a quick video to you if we can get her up here. There we go. Thank you, Paul.
think
that just reinforces in terms we can really relate to, right? What we've just read. That these are lifetimes. These are marriages and children and grandchildren and whole families that are being destroyed one by one. Let's finish in the scriptures that we've got. Genesis 9:6 talks about, we're now seeing what God says about this.
Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image.
So we see here that the real issue is the humanity of the unborn is that they're created in the image of God. That's why it really is an issue with God. We're image bearers. We're creating God, image bearers of the living God in what we do. Look at Genesis 4, 9 and 10 here.
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground."
So what's crying out? Who's crying out?
Life blood. Itself is crying out. I mean, blood is in life is in the blood. So it's a symbol of life itself.
Yeah. So there's you know, and what you just quoted was is scripture. Life is in the blood. Mm-hmm. And so that's how God looks at it. You know. Can you think how much that voice of innocent blood shed in our country, you know, at the tune of 4,000 a day, 3,000 or 4,000 a day, cries out to the Lord. Cries out to the Lord for vengeance. You know, it's no wonder we don't have decent presidential candidates to choose from. It's no wonder that our country is falling apart with all of these things that, if this is really crying out to us. Could somebody get Deuteronomy 27 for us? And I'd also like to get a volunteer for Deuteronomy 27:25.
I get 27:25.
Great.
Curses a man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say, "Amen."
And so, what we have laws that protect people from killing innocent people. The abortion industry is protected in the United States. Legislatively, Roe versus Wade since 1973. But the Word of God says they're cursed. I can distinctively remember putting a clinic in an abortion clinic, and I was going to buy the clinic from the abortionist's wife. And so I had an opportunity to interact with this abortionist's wife. And so I said, so tell me about your husband, because he had passed and the thing was up for sale. We're going to redeem it, take what was an abortion clinic and make it into a pregnancy clinic. And she said, you know, his life was miserable, his whole life. It was very, very telling, I thought, that his wife, having just lost him, would say that to us. That, you know, and it says that, you know, he's cursed. It's a curse on that. Let's look at Jeremiah 7, 5-4. I really like this scripture because it really gives you the mindset of Israel versus God's mindset. Anybody want to read that? In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6.
"For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly execute justice one with another, or if you do not oppress the sojourners, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever."
So God's saying, I'm going to protect you if you don't do these things, if you don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, that would be a non-Israelite that's in your midst, and don't shed innocent blood. It's interesting, you know, in verse 4, preceding those verses, it says, don't trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Israelites, those of you who have been there, they're still saying it today. It's about the temple, right? And they said, because we have the temple, we're going to be protected. The Lord says, no, that's not why you're protected. It's because you need to change your ways. You need to repent. You need to protect the weaker that are among you. We see in 2 Kings 24 where that was not done. 2 Kings 24, 2 and 4, talking about one of the worst kings that ever reigned in Israel, Manasseh. It says, the Lord sent against him the bands of the Chaldees, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon, and set them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word which of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant the prophet. Surely the commandment of the Lord came upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. Well, what did Manasseh do that was so horrible that brought all of these different enemies of God hurtling upon Judah? What was it?
Verse 4.
And also for all of the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. You know, if you look at God's, through particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you look at the judgments of God on Israel, it was really because of two things. One we're very familiar with, idolatry, right? They brought in the worship of Moloch and the Ashtaroths and the various things that Chris has discussed over the years here in this chair. And God, you know, he calls that whoredom, going after strange gods. But if you follow that closely in those major prophets, right after that, he also talks about the shedding of innocent blood. And ironically, the two go hand in hand, then and now. I remember distinctively talking to Bruce Wilkinson. He's the guy that wrote the Prayer of Jabez. And he talks about how he took a trip to Israel and there was one particular site that he wanted to see, and it was getting towards evening, and he's driving into the back country of Israel, and he finally comes to this remote site, and it's a mound. I forget what they call those things, but it's a site of antiquity of Israel, and he's standing on this mound, and it just made an indelible impression on his mind, because this mound was actually a heap of dirt under which was the sacrifice to the god Moloch. Moloch was a grotesque, multi-armed kind of a god made of brass, and it had a big belly on it with an open place in it. And if you wanted to worship Moloch and find his favor on you, God calls it the detestable thing in Scripture. You would take your unborn child and you'd lay him in that belly, which they'd heat this brass idol up till it was red hot, and then they'd put these newborn children in there and offer their children to this god. And the mound that Bruce was standing on was a mound of the broken and burnt bodies of unborn children still there after hundreds of years. And they were sacrificed to their God to find favor and blessing in their life. And so today in America, and really across the world, we're worshiping the great God of self. This baby's getting in the way of my education. This baby's getting in the way of my job. This baby's getting in the way of my life and my family. It's an inconvenience. I'm gonna sacrifice my own child to the God of self. And it still exists today in our country. And so, you know, how should we relate as believers as we close here this morning? Let's take a look at the book of James together. As you turn there, I've put a statement down here. The problem with modern-day evangelicals is that we repeat in our minds and then with our lips these fondly held sets of values that we quietly refuse to practice in our lives. And I think, by and large, the church has become a spectator versus an active participant. We say that we're against... Well, I mean, you know, let me give you an example. We say that we're for the tithe. We believe in the tithe, but the average church attender, it's 2.5% in most churches. We say that we believe in prayer. Well, what's our prayer life really look like? Is it an hour a week? Is it an hour a day? What? How about our prayer time versus our TV time? Ooh, we're getting into our stuff now, aren't we? We say these things are valuable to us, but we don't practice them. We say we're against abortion, but we really don't do anything. Has anybody got James 1:27?
Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless in this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
Does anyone see how that might apply to our culture today? Orphans and widows. I would submit to you that that who's more of an orphan than that child in utero whose mother's taking him to the abortion clinic and whose father can say nothing in any state, has no rights to say anything. That's a cultural orphan in our society. James 2:15-17 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says, depart in peace, go on, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needful for the body, what good is it? Even so, faith without works is dead. And so, if we say that we believe something, it's evidenced by what we do about that. If we say that we believe in the tithe, we better be given 10% of the tithe. If we say that we are against abortion, what are we doing about that? Are we supporting local pregnancy clinics? You know? And so... 1 Timothy 3:15. First one that gets here, please pick it up.
If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar, a buttress of the truth.
See, this is why the Johnson Amendment's being repealed is so important. The church is the Word of God talks about truth stumbling in the street in the latter days. We're living that in our society today. And it's because the church doesn't have a voice. We've been relegated to the backwaters of our society. We can't express our political opinions. We can't speak truth, certain truth, over the pulpit. And it says here, when that doesn't happen, the church is the pillar and the support of truth. If we're not the ones that are speaking up for truth, the humanity of the unborn, the wrongness of shedding innocent blood of the fatherless, there will be no one else who does it. There's never been any goodly group of philosophers or philanthropists that have stood up for the weak and the helpless in any society. It's always and almost exclusively been the Church of Jesus Christ. It's us. We must stand. We must take a stand.
I was talking to a friend of mine by the name of Bobby Polito, and he headed up the faith-based initiative. So he had 65,000 employees and figuring out how to give away $1.5 trillion a year. And I was talking, he was down here, and we were talking. And I said, well, what do you think would be helpful in terms of kind of moving the needle? And he said, well, I work with this group to do a fatherhood initiative because fathers are not engaged in the life of their kids. You know, kids get in prison and, you know, and parents get in prison. Fathers are not part of the equation. And if you look at kind of what happened in our nation, you know, the decline of active fathering was kind of paired with the feminist movement, the whole idea of, and men kind of got castrated in the process a little bit, but they stopped being engaged in the lives of their kids. Now, I mean, Joe, you're involved with your kids. I mean, you know, Tim's involved. You know, the people around here at this table are involved with their kids, but by and large, there's a gap of understanding where the culture has presented a reality and men don't know how to engage in it. So he was thinking that there ought to be a greater initiative around that, because one of the reasons that churches aren't involved is the men are not taking their families to church, you know. But anyway, I'm preaching, but I thought it was relevant to our conversation.
Yeah, it really is.
Yeah. Well, it all starts with the unborn, but then it continues on. You know, with each child that's born, what's the responsibility of us parents for that child? What's the responsibility for us as a community and society to support that? That's what the church can do. Yeah.
But I was thinking down a little bit more. What's the responsibility of fathers?
Yeah, fathers. You know, dads.
Yeah, I mean, we can say mothers, and that they have a role. But where are fathers? You know, they've been disempowered from this whole process,
yeah.
Right? And culture says, well, you know, it's not your job. It's going to be all right. It's not your deal here, all right? And but it is our deal, right? Isn't it? Isn't it our deal as men to be involved in this? If we're in God's image and our Heavenly Father is saying, "I've known you in the womb," are we not supposed to have that same sensitivity? Mm-hmm. Anyway.
But even Nehemiah, when he came back to build a wall, what do? He put together families.
Yeah.
Okay, families came together to build that wall, so you have them. And that's where the strength came up, because of family. And that comes from the fathers in those families.
Right, right? It does.
And that, of course, you know, there's a ministry called Dads. I don't know if it's still active or not. But he kept talking about that the benefit, or whatever you do, goes down five generations. So if you're a bad influence and a bad activity, it goes down five generations unstopped, unless somebody comes along and says, "I'm going to stop this here," and stands up and says, "It will not go any further," because it just naturally goes down five generations. That's why the detriment of our society, the way they do it, we're putting this dependency and this activity of disengagement down five generations, and it keeps going down. So it keeps going unless we change it. That's why it's such a Herculean wave to push back.
You know, I'm not a fan from women of women's rights. I think it's great.
But I think
in the process, men lost something that they don't need to lose, right? And we don't know how to do the dance. You know, we need to figure that out, I guess.
It's interesting, to your point, that God refers often to the fatherless in Scripture. And as I close here, our last Scripture, Psalm 82, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "God takes a stand in the congregation." That's us. "He judges among the gods." That's a little g, not a big g. Mm-hmm. That's us. You're the God over your home. You're the God over your life. You get to choose. You'll be accountable for your choices too. "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the weak and fatherless." Fatherless. And most of the girls we see, there's not an active father. You know, that's the problem. "Defend the weak and fatherless." This is our response as the church. "Do justice for the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Take them out of the hand of the wicked." If we say, "We didn't know this," does not he know it who sees your soul? And so, you know, God expects us as men, this is not a woman's issue, this is a spiritual issue. The slaughter of the innocent is the very blood right of the Church of Satan. You know, it's the very essence of the spiritual struggle that we're facing. It's why it's such a protected right. I mean, this is the most divisive issue of our culture. And if we as men, as we as the church, don't take a stand, and you can by praying for the ending abortion, by voting for pro-life candidates, by supporting local pregnancy centers and national initiatives to save unborn children. And as we close, it wouldn't be a surprise to me, you know, if my dad, when he gets to heaven, he says, hey, you know, you were there during World War II, you know, the rise of Hitler. What did you do about that? You know, that genocide that was going on. Well, my dad was a Korean War soldier. He did something about that. And he may say to you and I, so you were the abortion generation. You were the one where there was 800,000 every week. What do you do about that? So as we close the study here today, just challenge you to, you know, pray how the Lord might have you as part of the church to be involved with helping young women in unplanned pregnancies here throughout the United States and in Collier County.